Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loves, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went to the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." When she'd said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And so Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping, and what are you looking for? For whom are you looking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll go and take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "They have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Amen. Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Seven Oaks online Easter service 2021. I'm going to talk about Christmas really briefly later, and that's what it threw me. But welcome here to our Easter service. It is great to have you with us. If you're visiting us today, I'm Jamie, one of the pastors here, and have the joy of bringing the message to you. The story I just read to you is the greatest story that's ever been told. It is the turning point of history. It is the moment that God changes the very structures of reality. Because before this point, something that happened wasn't able to happen. But now the structures of reality have changed, that dead people can actually rise to life again. Resurrection is possible. Jesus was resurrected. This is where Jesus passed through death, whose feeble attempts to hold on to him and to keep him there failed. Jesus actually broke the back of death and declared that its finality is no longer applicable. The Apostle Paul says, "The sting of death is gone." So we celebrate today that he is risen. Jesus has arisen. And the story is a wonderful one, and it is one that is pretty well known. I'm going to spend a little bit of time this morning with you sort of talking about that story, unpacking some bits about it, sort of talking and giving some commentary around it. And then what we're going to do is I'm going to read just a few verses beyond this to what happened that evening, on the evening of this day. I'm going to talk briefly about that. And we're going to end with an application together today. It's early, early morning on the day after Jesus' death. And when I think about that and try to imagine it, I imagine the disciples and many others didn't sleep very well that night. When I picture it, it's so early that not even the birds are singing yet, and the sun hasn't yet begun to peek kind of over the hills on the horizon. It's dark, dark. And Mary Magdalene slips out of her room, out of her bed, out of her home, into the dark street, and I imagine it to be eerily quiet. There are no streetlights like you and I would imagine darkness early morning. The only light that would have been coming would have been from the moon if it were out. So this is dark, dark. She makes her way to the tomb of Jesus, where his body lay broken and bloody, cold and lifeless, a shell of what was formerly alive. At least that's what she expects to find. I imagine she goes in the early morning because she doesn't expect to find anybody else. She can go there alone, not expecting to see anybody. She can go undetected. Jerusalem is quiet now, but just hours before, I sort of imagine it to have been anything but quiet. I think it would have been loud. I think it would have been probably unnerving. It may have been somewhat tumultuous. I imagine for some it would have been, the atmosphere in the city would have been sort of pulsating with fear and horror at what they had experienced. But I also imagine the atmosphere would be full of power, but a bad kind of power, the power of Roman justice that everybody felt subjected to. Religious fervor, fanaticism, perhaps. If you could have peered into the spiritual realm at that time, I imagine it would have been pretty frightening. Demonic screeches, dark, victorious shrieks, ugly, oppressive, nasty. So she chooses to go when it's quiet. Followers of Jesus were probably experiencing a mixture of grief and fear and anguish and dread. I imagine they were fleeing the horrors of the day, perhaps wondering if they were next. Were the Roman soldiers, having killed the leader, coming for them next? When Mary arrives at the tomb, she sees that the huge stone that was in the way of the tomb's entrance was gone, and grave robbers was an option. I wonder if that was the first thing she thought. In those days, when people embalmed the bodies, they would use this kind of expensive linen that they would wrap the bodies in, and it was valuable. And so grave robbers would go in and take the linen wrappings and sell them. So that was an option. I don't think she would have felt that for too long, because later, when she gets to Peter, she says, they've taken the body and I don't know where they've put it. So I think probably more likely Mary at this point is thinking the authorities have taken the body, maybe to prevent it becoming a shrine, and they've hidden it somewhere. There's something pretty remarkable about Mary Magdalene, don't you think? I think Mary Magdalene just loved much. I think she loved Jesus so much. Didn't see anybody else slipping out in the middle of the night to go to the tomb. When she converses with who she thinks is the gardener, she says, if you took the body, where did you take it? Because I want to go and take it away. I think that Mary wants to be close to him. I think she wants to be close to the body. I think she wants to honor the body. I think she wants to mourn next to him. I think she just loved him a lot. The Bible tells us that Mary had seven demons that were cast out of her. So she had gone from being demoniac to disciple. Those who have been forgiven much love much. So I think that's what we're seeing with Mary. She had been forgiven so much that I think she loves much, and she is a tower in this story. She had encountered in her own life the power of the inbreaking kingdom, the fullness of its power, and the fullness of its love in the person of Jesus, and so I think she's loving back. When she gets to the tomb, however, she's horrified at what she finds, and so she runs away. And she goes to Peter and John and she says, explains to them what's happened and what she's discovered. And they in turn run to the tomb. And John gets there first, but he doesn't go in. But Peter, in typical Peter fashion, he follows up and gets, and he just bursts straight in. And when he goes in, he finds the linen wrappings that are lying there. So it couldn't have been grave robbers. We know that now. If they were, they were pretty poor grave robbers. They left the valuable parts. What's fascinating with this scene is if we compare it to the other coming out of the tomb scene in John's Gospel in chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. In that scene, in that story, Lazarus comes out and he's still got the kind of linen wrappings sort of, you know, hanging off him. And Jesus, in fact, says, go and unbind him. It's a completely different story. And the reason that happens is because this was a dead man who had been given his life back. We might call it more of a resuscitation back to life. But that is not what this is. This is different. This is no resuscitation. It looks as though the body has disappeared, leaving the empty cloths kind of like a balloon when the air has kind of gone out of it. It's almost like the body has just passed through the linen wrappings. This is not a resuscitation. This is a resurrection. This is different. We've never seen this before. Passage tells us that they don't really get it. In fact, they end up just going home, all except for Mary. Mary stays. She doesn't know where the body's been, but this is the last place the body was. So if I'm going to weep for Jesus, I might as well weep while I'm right here. So she does. I imagine the body disappearing feels like a desecration, like another cruel twist of the knife for Mary Magdalene. After she weeps for a while and maybe regains her composure and plucks up the courage, she bends over to look inside the tomb herself. And we're told that she's confronted with two angels. But the interesting thing is she isn't shocked by it. Usually in the stories where angels appear, people fear. And fear not, they have to say. If you think of the Christmas story, there's Christmas for you. If you think of the Christmas story with the angelic visitations, the people usually fear. And the angels have to say, fear not, do not fear, it's okay. And I think that's because maybe they're these huge winged creatures like we kind of imagine them to be, and I would be afraid if I saw that. But she's not, so I wonder if we're supposed to just see that they just look like men. They just look like humans. And so she isn't fearful. Now, I don't know about you, but I sometimes wonder, I think, well, so when Peter and John were in there, were the men not in there? Were the angels not in there? Presumably not. And then Mary goes in and they're there. Does she not wonder why they weren't in there before? Like, we don't get all the detail, but anyway, she's not shocked. And they ask her, why are you weeping? She doesn't ask who they are. She just responds to the question. And she says, well, they've taken the body and I don't know where they've laid it. Like, this is a really important thing for her. But theologically, I think it's really significant. We're told that one angel is sitting where Jesus' head was and one angel is sitting where his feet would have been. And to the keen biblical eye, I think it doesn't look all that unlike what we imagine the carved cherubim to look like sitting at either side of the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. I think the Apostle John wants us to see that. I think for a moment, maybe the tomb was the Holy of Holies. The place that was in the tabernacle that held the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and with the cherubim, the angels. It was in the tabernacle, then it was in the temple. I wonder if what we're supposed to see here is that the tomb became the Holy of Holies. It's the place where the locus of the presence of God on earth was in the person of Jesus, lying on the stone plinth or whatever was there, kind of like the mercy seat with the two angels sitting either side. I think that's what we're supposed to see. The death of Christ, of course, and we sang about it already, was the one true final death for sin. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was the once-for-all sacrifice. There's no longer need for continual animal sacrifice to atone for the sins of people. His death has covered it all. And so here we have the ultimate mercy seat with the angels at either side of the place where the lamb, the sacrifice, lay. Now, of course, that Jesus isn't in the tomb anymore, we can close that tomb off and we don't need the mercy seat anymore. It's gone. That's part of the old covenant. We're in a new covenant now. We then have one of the most amazing moments in all of Scripture, in all of history. Again, she's asked, why are you weeping? And who are you looking for? And she answers exactly the same way that she did the angels. And she mistakes the risen Jesus for a gardener. And probably a good option for somebody who might know where the body is. If he's the gardener, he may have seen something. He may have moved it himself. So this is a good option for Mary. Maybe she thinks, okay, now I might find the body. And so she asks him. And it's at that moment that Jesus reveals who he is. And he simply says, Mary. What's fascinating is it isn't by looking at him, at least initially, that she discovers it's Jesus. So he obviously didn't look, at least in that moment, quite like Jesus, or he was veiled in some way or whatever, but she doesn't recognize him. She thinks it's somebody else. But it's when he speaks, it's when he uses his voice, it's when he calls her name. And earlier on in John's gospel, when Jesus is called the Good Shepherd, we're told that the sheep will know his voice. And so here we are. She knows him by his voice. He's alive. I'd like us to read just a few verses beyond this now and talk just briefly about what happened that evening. So we've looked at what happened in the early morning, but what happened in the evening. If you want to follow along, it's John 20, 19 to 23. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." That night, after the events of early morning that we just read about, Jesus reveals himself to the rest of the disciples who are locked in a room for fear of the Jews. They feared that the Jewish religious powers of the day who had orchestrated the killing of Jesus would come after them as well to really stamp out this sect, this aberration that they thought it was. Fear that they would come and clean house. So twice Jesus announces them, "Peace be with you." I'm going to suggest that they probably lacked a lot of peace in those moments. He shows them his wounds in his side and his hands, and they rejoice that it's him. And things start to make sense, and I imagine the atmosphere begins to bubble up with new possibility of what this means. I think it would have been amazing to be in that room. Can you imagine when finally some stuff that didn't make sense to you started to begin to make sense? And click in your mind, and understanding would start to come, of course, on top of just the joy that Jesus is here and the astonishment that Jesus is here. And then we get this wonderful and a bit strange moment where Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It's almost like a proto-Pentecost. The Spirit won't come and be poured out yet in all of its fullness until the day of Pentecost, which is recorded in the book of Acts. And there's even a bit of a commissioning here, like at the end of Matthew. There's like a commissioning and a Pentecost. And I don't think we should confuse this with the disciples' own private commissioning and Pentecost that you, because they're kind of more special, they get their own private kind of thing. I think they too will be filled with the Spirit at Pentecost along with everybody else. I think rather all this is sort of an anticipation of it perhaps, or maybe it's connected to the receiving of peace that they need in the moment. But however we want to understand that, what I want to point to and the angle I want to look at it is theological again. There's another wonderful theological picture here, and that picture, that theme is new creation. We've had death, we've had resurrection to new life, and now we've got new creation. It takes us back to the garden, the creation of humanity. When God came looking for Adam in the garden, we're told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of God walking in the evening, walking in the garden, rather, at the time of the evening breeze. Here, on the evening of new creation's first day, we have a whole new kind of evening breeze blowing in that upper room. The word for wind, breath, spirit are the same word in Hebrew. And so this new breeze, this breath of God, this spirit is coming to bring new life out of chaos. Just like God spoke and God's breath went forth over the primordial chaos and created out of nothing, order out of chaos and light out of darkness, so once again the breath of God is coming to bring new life. Apostle Paul describes believers as being new creations, new order to the chaos that the world finds itself in. That's what happens in the life of everybody who comes to Jesus. But it also brings us to the moment of creation where God breathed into the nostrils of Adam and animated his shell, his body, and gave it life. So once again, God is breathing upon the disciples to give them a new life in him. So we have death, we have resurrection, we have new creation. And the resurrection tells us a few things. It tells us that life can now overcome death, that those who put their trust in Jesus may also share in that resurrection one day. That when you die, you might too be resurrected to new life, to participate in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus. That is the great story of the gospel. It tells us that sin has been dealt with. The perfect mercy seat, flanked by the two angels, has dealt with that problem. The one true Lamb has died in our place for our sins once and for all. And it tells us, the evening part tells us that with the coming of the Spirit anticipated in that scene, coming in its fullness at Pentecost brings with it new life, eternal life, the breath of God breathed into us. The Spirit, God's breath, is being breathed upon creation to reverse the fall, to reverse primal rebellion, happening now as God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven, and one day in all of its wonderful completeness at the sound of the trumpet. So happy Easter to you. I'd like to close out before we sing another song. I'd like to close out with an application. And this application is going to require you to imagine a little bit. So if it helps you to picture a scene to close your eyes, then I encourage you to close your eyes. That might just help you to be able to imagine and picture, because I want you to picture a scene and imagine yourself there. I want you to imagine yourself standing next to Mary outside the tomb. Maybe you can sense the darkness, both the actual darkness of the day and the spiritual heaviness that Mary would have felt. Perhaps you can feel the cool breeze of that morning. As you stand there next to Mary, you're weeping too. Perhaps it's a stream of tears coming down your face. Perhaps it's a single tear. Perhaps it's a guttural mourning that you're experiencing. And my question for you as you stand there is, what is it that you bring with you to the tomb of Christ? Maybe you're bringing with you a painful experience in your life to the tomb and you're holding it in your hands. It's an experience that you've been forever impacted by and you're deeply wounded by. Are you holding a painful experience and are you weeping over that at the tomb? It's brought death to you. Or do you bring someone with you? Who is it you're bringing? Maybe you're bringing a broken dream or a lost hope, a severed relationship. Are you holding an illness, a health challenge, a mental health challenge? Maybe you've come with an addiction that you're weeping over because you just can't get free. What is it that you are bringing to the tomb as you stand there in the cold, stark morning outside a place of death, standing next to Mary Magdalene, weeping and mourning over your pain? Now I want you to picture in that scene, turning around and seeing Jesus. And there may not be any light of the moon there, but Jesus is in blazing white, a blazing white gown, and he's risen, and he's perfect, and he's full of light, and he's full of hope, and he's full of victory, and he's looking at you. And as you look into his eyes that seem like they're burning fires, not burning anger, but burning passion, as he looks at you, you see compassion in his eyes and you feel loved. Do you see that, Jesus? In your mind's eye, As you peer into his eyes, you feel chosen and adopted. You feel loved. You feel embraced and forgiven and healed. Those eyes are boring into your soul, and they're putting salve on your deepest wounds. Church family, you may not go away from this place that you're imagining in your mind with any of the stuff you've brought with you fixed, but you can know that the resurrected Jesus is there with you and for you and wants to walk with you. And he understands, and he weeps with you. He sees your pain. Often when we feel deep loss and pain, we often feel very alone. We feel like nobody sees us. Nobody really knows how it feels. The Lord wants you to know that he sees you, and it matters to him, and he knows your pain. The resurrection is about new life coming into an old world. And it's a profound sign that the old world will be fixed. God is at work fixing the brokenness now, and he will ultimately remake it and remake your soul as well and your body perfectly. And that is the hope, friends, of Easter. Amen. Will you join with us as we sing again together to close out the service today?